Welcome. My name is Bill, and I typically hang out down at the Draper location, but I'm always glad to be here on a Saturday night, especially with rain. Let's just be quiet for a second. Listen. You got to love that in Utah. It does not happen that often. So anyway, we are continuing. We started a brand new series last week going through the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we have the privilege, truly, the honor of being able to go through the Word of God tonight. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So we have a number of verses to get through. We're going to pick up where Tony left off last week, giving the introduction to the book of Thessalonians. So, well, let's see here. This is not working. There it goes. So just real quick, just a little backstory. Again, Tony covered some of this, but I love the backstory of these different letters. Because really, the book of 1 Thessalonians is a letter, isn't it? It's really a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who Jesus knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus, got his attention, he got good and radically saved, and he's going around preaching the good news about Jesus to towns around Palestine and up in Asia, Asia Minor, Turkey, all those different areas, and people are getting saved and churches are starting. So that's the Apostle Paul. So he has a missionary journey, and this is the second one that he goes on. And he hits a bunch of different towns, starting in Antioch. This is the trail he kind of follows. And if you can see up to the top, the left-hand corner for you up here, what's the town right before he gets into Thessalonica? What town does he visit for right before that? Philippi, yes. And this is an important thing to keep in mind, even as we unpack the letter. Let's think of it as an email. That'd be easier for you. Think of it as an email. Think of it as a blog, because really what we see is what happened when he visits these towns. Okay, so he's in Philippi, and we know some bad things happened to him in Philippi. Here's just more of a blow-up of that area. There's Italy, and you kind of see where the area is. But up in this is Greece, modern-day Greece right now. My wife and I actually had the opportunity to visit Greece. My wife said it was 2013, she told me. I was asked to come teach at a conference of missionaries, European missionaries that are part of our churches. And so I took my wife along. I'm not stupid. I took my wife to Greece with me, and we stayed for a few days afterwards and had it is like a little paradise. It's one of the best vacations we've ever had together. It just, the place is just unbelievable. And just 40 minutes up the road is Thessalonica, and then a little ways over is Philippi. And so we were able to visit this place that we're talking about tonight, Thessalonica. We spent some time there. There are some ruins of the first century area, and I'll show you some pictures here. This is a marketplace that they've uncovered when they're trying to build a parking lot. This is what they came up with. And this is Roman. This is a Roman marketplace that they uncovered. And you can see the modern buildings all around. And the cool thing about Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki as it's called now, is that it's an ongoing city, meaning there are very few cities that we read about in the Bible that are still thriving and have people on them. We know where the cities are. I've visited a lot of the cities in Israel, but usually they're out in the midst of other places, and they've dug it out, and there's nothing around them. Nobody living there. Thessalonica has 1.1 million people living on top of where Paul hung around. So it's been an ongoing city for centuries. Here's another thing they found right at the end of that marketplace, little agora, little place where they would watch people acting and have people speak. But this was underneath the parking lot. And it's so cool to walk around there. This really happened. The story we're talking about tonight really took place. I was able to walk right where Paul would have walked, right where Jason, if you read Acts chapter 17, got drug out of his house. In this marketplace is where the riot was. So this is what we have. We're going to be talking about Thessalonica. And again, Philippi, if you remember, if you read Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16 and 17 really just tell what happened. What was going on? What was the report back? Just like we had missionaries just report what happened a little bit in Sweden, Acts 16 and 17 tell us what happened in Philippi and Thessalonica. And you can read it, and I'll read part of 17 in just a second. But in Philippi, this is where Paul and Silas got thrown in prison for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. They got shackled, remember that? And then at midnight, what were these guys doing? After they'd gotten beaten, they'd gotten bloodied, their backs were all shredded from getting whipped. What were they doing at midnight in prison? They were singing hymns to God, just like we just got done singing. I don't know if I'd be singing with my back shredded and I'm chained up in some prison unjustly, but that's what they were doing. Then there was an earthquake. Their shackles were released. God miraculously did that. The jailer thought that they had escaped, so he was going to kill himself. Paul rescued him and said, don't kill yourself. We're still here. The jailer and his whole family got saved that night and got baptized that night. So that's what we read in Acts chapter 16. So, and then Paul is told that he needs to leave, and he's escorted out of town. And again, he's got to be hurting physically, emotionally. He's got to be tired. And that's when he stumbles into Thessalonica, a place where there was no gospel presence at the time. And this is where we pick up the story. And I love it. So actually, I want to read to you. It's only 10 verses. The blog is really short for the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. So let me read it to you. We get to hear what happened after Philippi as they enter Thessalonica. This is the missionary report. This is what happened. It says, when, and this is Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke was a traveling partner. He was a doctor, and he traveled along with these guys, very smart. And he wrote the book of Acts, all the exploits of Paul and his journeys and the first church. It says this, when they, that means Paul and Silas and Timothy, he was with them in Thessalonica at different times. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, how many Sabbath days? How many? So that makes how many weeks? Three. So he was there, that's right, 3 weeks. Three Sabbath days means Paul preached 3 weekends in a row in Thessalonica in the Jewish synagogue. It says he reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ or the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, what we just looked at, that the ruins of the marketplace that we just looked at, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. He's a partner of Paul. He was housing Paul at the time. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, probably just to give them some lemonade or something, right? I'm sure that's... No, they wanted to kill him. So they go to Jason's house, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, listen to the accusation, these men who have caused trouble all over the world." I just love that. These men have caused trouble all over the world. They're world renowned. That's how well they're known with their gospel message. They've now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So that's the missionary report. That's what we know about what Paul did and Silas did when they were in Thessalonica. So in 3 short weeks, this is what really, for me, the overall picture of what we're going to talk about tonight in this light, in the light of what we just shared, what we read. In 3 short weeks, it may have been a little bit longer, but the text seems to indicate it was 3 weeks. There's some things that happened. Paul shared the gospel in the synagogue and from house to house, with Greeks, Gentiles, with Jews. People responded. He discipled them. This is 3 weeks and 3 weeks only. Then he got asked, he really got kicked out of town. In the middle of the night, they kind of snuck him out of town to go to Berea. So in those 3 weeks, listen, he had worldwide impact. How do I know that? Because we're talking about his blog spot tonight. Thousands of years later, we're talking about those 3 weeks. He started a church, and most, understand this, that most or a lot of what Christians and our Christian doctrine and our eschatology on the end times and in particular the second coming of Christ comes from these two letters. What we believe. You don't think that's had an effect on the whole world? In just 3 weeks, Paul changed the world. Let me ask you a question. What have you done in the last 3 weeks that's going to have an effect on the world? And I have to ask myself that, honestly. Not much. I've watched some Netflix. It's like Paul changed the world. And he did it after he'd been beaten bloody and stumbled into town. He didn't take a break. Again, this is paradise. I've been there. This would have been a good place for a little convalescence. Take it easy. Have somebody kind of fix my ripped up back. Instead, he spent 3 weeks working his tail off, preaching the gospel, and he changed the world. We're going to see how he did it and what he did. Because those people still didn't like him. So this letter is, he's writing to the church to find out how they are. He loves them. After 3 weeks, he had to leave, but the church grew and thrived. And he's writing back saying, how you doing? I'm concerned. I love you. I want to see how you're doing. And there's people, obviously, that kicked him out of town that don't like him. They're talking bad about him. And he defends himself a little bit in this section. And he needs to his church. The church is hearing bad things about him, which aren't true. Okay, so that sets us up for 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 16. And we're going to look at five key points here. Five key points. We have a new clicker, and it doesn't seem like it's working, which is kind of a bummer, because now we're going to fight each other all night, it looks like. Go back, please. All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for tonight. And I pray, God, that you would teach us what you'd have us learn. I thank you that you've taught me and you convicted me. And there's things you want me to change, just even about the way a pastor. As I see Paul, who started this church, planted it, was with them for 3 weeks, and his attitude toward them is really convicting. He loves them so much. He's so tender, kind toward them. How can that happen in just 3 weeks? I don't know, God, but I need help doing that. And we all need help. We need to learn from Paul and from the Thessalonians and how they loved each other and they served each other. So teach us tonight whatever you want us to learn. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys ready to learn? Okay, pull out your blanks because I have the verses and blanks in your handout. It'll help you if you follow along, fill out the blanks as we go. So five keys to serving successfully. What we see here, we're just going to analyze. We're going to pick out what we see in the text and what Paul did and what he says. So in verse 1, we're going to see that Paul boldly preaches the gospel of God, and we need to imitate this in our lives. In fact, we need to let our light shine, like it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says this, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." And this is an interesting verse. In one way, again, remembering the background that we just talked about, he writes a letter, writes an email with these guys that he was just with, and he says, "You know," which means you were there, you were a part of this, you weren't absent, you saw this. So all that I'm saying, even in defense of myself, the point is you guys saw it. So people are talking bad about me, but you know better because you saw me. You saw my life. That's what he's saying here. You know that our visit to you was not a failure. Even though it was short, just a short 3 weeks, we didn't fail. In other words, we were successful. So how do we know if we're successful? How do we know if God is really working in our lives? That would be success. How do we know that God's made a difference in our lives or the people that we're working with? How do we know that? Here's how we know. If their lives are changed. If there's a change in their lives. You see, you remember last week, you can read the first chapter of Thessalonians, and that's what the chapter's all about. Paul's saying, I can't believe how your lives have changed so much. Everybody's talking about how your lives have changed. It rings out from Macedonia all over the world how much you guys have changed. And that's what Paul's saying. I know my visit wasn't a failure because your life is different. How about you? Is your life different because of Christ in you? Do you know that the Spirit's in you? Do you know that you're a Christian? Do you know that Jesus lives in your heart? That you know you've repented of your sins? How do we know that? Is your life different? If you're still living the same old life that you've always lived, then you might want to reconsider. You might want to test your faith, the Bible says, to know that God has successfully been a part of your life. Paul knew because he saw change in their lives. And I see it here in our church. I do. After 17 years, this church and the downtown church and the Provo church, when it was going, and the Draper church, I see so much change. I see so much action. I see people loving each other. I just wrote down a few things that reminded me, kind of like Paul did to the Thessalonians. He started telling them all the different things he saw in their lives. And I see this in our church. And you may be new, and you may not have had time to see this, but I want to tell you, I've seen change. I've seen people serving and loving. I've seen it in their lives. I've seen thousands, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. After 17 years, I've seen thousands of meals delivered to people who have just had babies or were in the hospital or had a family crisis. Thousands of meals. Has anybody here ever received a meal from somebody for just loving on you, bringing you a meal? Isn't that good? How many of you brought a meal to someone at one time? Amen. You see, that's evidence of a changed life. There aren't too many religions that practice that, quite honestly. I'm telling you, just think about it. Have you ever seen Muhammad's soup kitchen or a Buddha's soup kitchen? No, I'm not slamming. I'm just saying, have you seen it? Have you seen Christian-based soup kitchens? Yes. Red Cross, why is there a cross? It's Christian-based. It's because of Jesus. He changes lives. In our church, I've seen, I don't know how many Compassion Children over the years, Tim, do you think we've sponsored? 100? Hundreds. Hundreds of children around the world that are sponsored individually by you. It costs $38 a month. And hundreds of kids have been sponsored. You guys are loving that way. The Royal Family Kids Camp. Every year for the last number of years, a number of you help with that, and that blesses so many kids. I see it. I see your love, and I see your changed lives. Short-term missions like we just heard about. And we do those in Honduras. We do them in Romania. We do them in Europe. We've done them in Mexico. I see people rise up and say, I want to do that. That shows a changed life. The rescue mission, which we support, and all the people that help and support that. Hospital visits, money given to people that need it. Samaritan's Purse with all the Christmas boxes. These are actions that come from a changed life. Christ in our hearts. Wouldn't you agree with that? And I see it in this church. I see it in individuals. And I could stand before God, and I know all my co-pastors could too, and say, God, I know that our efforts in Utah were not a failure. I know that because I see changed lives. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go on here. Let your light shine, but also, you'll have to click it, I guess. Be bold in spite of suffering. This is what Paul was. Again, think of him, his situation. He was physically beat up and bloodied. Yet he says this in verse 2. He says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were still bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And I love that about God. He was still bold in the face of suffering. And you and I need to be bold in the face of suffering. And our suffering, my suffering, doesn't compare to getting flogged and chained up in prison and then beat up and sent out of town. That my suffering and your suffering really doesn't compare to what we see the Apostle Paul, especially if we look at his whole life, right? So we have no excuse. He says, I'm bold with the gospel, even if I suffer. Even if I suffer. And again, we can make excuses. And you know, Paul is out here preaching the gospel for 3 weeks, changing the world, and we can't even get out of bed to have a quiet time with our Bible. And I can't tell you how many people that I have to sit with at different times just to get on there, just to give them direction, just to lovingly push them to get up 15 minutes early to read their Bible. Oh, I'm just so tired, and I've got my job, and oh, I just, so many excuses. We think we suffer, and we don't. Paul really suffered, and he still preached the gospel boldly. You and I, we need to learn how to preach the gospel boldly. And even as our country changes and our world changes culturally, with societal issues and different cultural issues that come forcing and crashing into the church, some of us are going to experience a little more suffering than we've anticipated when we take a stand for what the Bible says is true. And we say, you know what, you may say that's true, but that doesn't make it true. We're going to stand with what the Bible says on gender issues. We're going to stand with what the Bible says on creation, evolution issues. We're going to stand with the Bible. And I think that's going to bring some suffering. I think it will, and some of you won't like it. It's never going to be fun, but will we be bold with the gospel? By God's grace, we will. By God's grace, we will. Paul was. Let's go on to the next point, see what we see here. Yeah. Number two, live lives that please God. In verse 3, we see that Paul starts explaining, again, a little bit of defense of his character here. With the Thessalonians, evidently people are putting his name in disrepute. And he says this in verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." So what do you think people are telling the young Thessalonian church about Paul? What can you discern from this? What do you think they're saying about Paul? He's impure in his motive. He's a liar. You can't trust him. He's trying to trick you. He's just a charlatan. He's just trying to get something from you. And Paul says, listen, the appeal we make, that's not true about us. And again, he has the ability to say, you guys saw our lives. That's what he's saying. You know us. And the word here means literally that his preaching or his message was pure. It was clean. And there are many false teachers in the world, but here's the deal. For you and I, we have the benefit of being able to listen to teachings, listen to what people say, and then take it to the Bible. And discern, like the Bereans, which we can read about, which is the next town he went to. It says about the Bereans that they received the word gladly, but then they went to it and they checked it out to make sure what Paul said was true. They didn't even believe they didn't just take it from Paul. They checked it out. We should too. You and I, we need to do that. We need to be Bereans, okay? We need to go back to the Bible. So we need to serve people with pure motives, just like Paul did. The next thing, we need to speak the pure gospel, like Paul did. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our heart. Paul says, I'm not interested in pleasing you. That's not my heart. If someone's trying to trick you or pull one over on you, they'll say what you want to hear. They'll make it easy for you to listen to. They'll say things like, you can be a god. That's always fun to hear if you're kind of self-absorbed. You want to be your own god? Okay, you can be. Or if you want to be rich, you can be rich. The Bible says you can be rich. Just, do these things and give us money and you'll be rich. Or you want to be healed? The Bible says you can be healed. That's what happens when people are trying to please men and not God. They'll go away from the scriptures. How do we contradict that? How do we go after that? We go back to the Bible. Because the Bible says you will never be a god. There's only one God. The Bible says that you will not be rich just by following God. In fact, you might be poorer if you follow God. The Bible doesn't say all your sicknesses are going to be healed, not until you die. Then they will be. The Bible never promises that. So we go back to the scriptures, and we preach a pure gospel. We preach Paul's gospel, right? Not the gospel of men. There's a lot of gospels out there. We got to go back to the book. That's where we go. And that's what Paul was saying. I have a pure gospel. The ultimate test of the gospel, is it true, and does it please God? Is it true, and does it please God? We are to please God, not try to say things that please people. That is not what Paul did. And I love this quote by Leonard Ravenhill, a good old English Christian evangelist. He says, if we displease God, does it matter whom we please? If we please him, does it matter whom we displease? The point is, we are to please who? God. Is what you're listening to, is what you're saying pure? Is it true, and does it please God? If you're pleasing God, there's times it's not going to please people. There are people that aren't pleased with our stance on the gender issues. There are people that aren't pleased with me on my stance on creation and a young earth. But that doesn't keep me from preaching it. And it shouldn't keep you from preaching either. We don't have to be idiots and jerks about it, do we? We're civil. We have a civil disagreement. And that's okay. But there are some people that will be displeased. We continue to speak the pure gospel. And then we also, third thing, is we seek a pure life. We live our lives with purity. And Paul says again, you've seen me. In his defense, we never use flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Again, I love the fact that Paul was with them, meaning they knew him. And that's what I love about our churches and our pastors. We've been with you. And maybe you haven't been around that long, but we have been. Mac and I have been together for the whole time, 17 years here. Mac and I are the ones that put that beam right up there to expand this building. We've been part of this church. We are part of this church. You know us. And we can say the same thing. You know our lives. We're not perfect, but you know we're not hypocrites, that we try to live what we preach, that emanates out of our lives. We can say the same thing that Paul said, that we seek to live a pure life. You know, hypocrites are what Paul's talking about. Who are you today? That's a hypocrite, someone that puts a mask on purpose to cover up, to try to pretend to be somebody that they're not, right? Isn't that what a hypocrite is? They say one thing here, but they're different over here. That's what people don't like about Christians. One of the major complaints against Christians when they do surveys is that they ask for money all the time and they're hypocrites. Those are the two things, top things usually. About Christians, why is that? What's that? Could be. False converts. What they're saying is, I see you say one thing, but you do something different. That's what they're saying. And Paul says, that's not who we are. That's not who I am. And Paul says, you know me. You saw me. You saw our life. That is a loud kid. Got a better one? Oh. Okay. So, seek a pure life. That's what Paul did. No hypocrisy. Again, we can, I think I have a quote here, a good quote from Mason Cooley. He says, self-deception is nature. Hypocrisy is art. Think about it. We can be self-deceived. That happens to all of us. We can think we're something that we're not, but hypocrisy is when we are intentionally trying to deceive. As Christians, man, we can't do that. We need to be honest. It means to be honest about our failures. Honest about who we are, honest about our struggles, honest about our victories, and helping each other and loving each other. We don't need to be hypocrites. Paul wasn't. We don't. There's way too many hypocrites. We can see a picture here. And we know them. We think about them. They get a black eye. Can we go to the next one, please? Black eye to Christianity. A lot of these guys, you know, you laugh because you know. And the world knows, and it makes a mockery of Christ because a lot of these guys are just hypocrites. They're out for money or whatever they are. And I can guarantee you that that's not true of the pastors of this church and other pastors that I run with in the Utah, the valley here. I hang around with a lot of pastors, and they're the real deal. We have some good guys, good guys. Although some of you might even think, you know, if we look at the next slide, that, oh, you could be too, Bill. You might be one of those guys. Well, I might be. But I'm telling you, the guys that know me know that's not true. Although I do make that suit look good, I got to say. No hypocrisy. That is not me. All right, let's go on to point number three. Let's keep going in chapter 2, verse 6. Paul now uses this imagery of loving people. He explains how he loved this church, and he really does. And he uses the imagery of how parents love children, okay? So the first point is that Paul says that he nurtured the church like a mother. Let's read these verses here. It says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. We could have been. But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for little children. Again, Paul is a great example. These verses, as I meditate on them, it blows me away a little bit because I don't know about you. I've read the New Testament a bunch. I've got a picture in my mind. I'm a visual person. I have a picture of what I think Paul looked like and how he acted. Do any of you guys kind of, when you think of the Apostle Paul, do you have a picture, a mental idea of what Paul was like? I think of him as kind of a real stocky, short guy that you just didn't want to mess with. That he was energetic and he was tough and he would get in your face and he wouldn't back down. And he was a feisty guy. That's how I see him, right? Does anybody else kind of see him that way? But look what he says. I was like a mother to you. To me, I go, that doesn't fit with my characterization of Paul. But that's what he says. I was like a mother caring for her little children. Have you seen moms with their little kids? Tender, loving on them, protecting them. Paul says, that's how I was with you. And that convicts me as a pastor because I realize that a pastor... Let me say this, and he only knew these guys for 3 weeks. Yet he can say, I loved you like a mother loves their little children. I go, that convicts me as a pastor, because even as we've gotten bigger, you know, it can be easy to become the CEO, not just a loving, tender pastor. And And I can be this way, but I'm more bent toward just the organizational management side of the thing. That's my bent. So I read this and I go, man, I got to be more like this. And toward your brothers and sisters in the church, we all need to be more like that. Caring for each other, yes. Loving each other, that's what Paul did. Let's go on to verse 8. Listen to his tenderness. He says this, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Just get that picture. Look at the words here. This just caught me that Paul uses to describe his relationship with this new church plant, these people in this church that he was only there 3 weeks. He says, I loved you. I delighted in you. I shared my life with you. You'd become so dear to us. That breaks the stereotype that I think of when I think of Paul. And I go, Paul can be this way with people he's only known 3 weeks. Shouldn't I be this way with people I've known 17 years? Yet I'm not sometimes. I'm going to be honest. I need to grow. I need to be more like Paul. Maybe you do too. You need to delight in people like Paul did. Let's go to verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers. Again, he appeals to the fact. Thank you. Appeals to the fact that they knew him. Surely you remember, meaning I was there. You saw me. Our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that he was a tent maker. Literally, he worked for his food. He didn't just grub off people. He did take donations when he needed them. He wasn't afraid to do that or ashamed to do that. But when he could, he would work for his living. He would work for his food. He would work hard. He was a tent maker. Again, the guy just got bloodied and beat up and put in prison and got kicked out of town. And he comes and he preaches for 3 weeks. But while he's there, he's not sitting out by the sea getting a suntan. He's working. When he's not preaching, he's working. What a great example. What a hard worker Paul was. He was earning his bread. And that's what he says. You remember how night and day I toiled. You know, we can read this in Acts 18, verse 3, and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Again, it mentions that Paul was a literal tent maker. He made tents and sold them in the marketplace so he could eat. And I think that's a good example for all of us. We need to be hard workers. Go on to verse 10. Paul says, you are witnesses. Again, you saw me. I lived with you for 3 weeks. And so is God of how holy, righteous, blameless we were among you who believe. So Paul is, again, defending himself against the lies, against the slander. He's saying, guys, you saw me. And to be able to say I was holy, righteous, and blameless, man, somebody could have stepped up and said, no, you were deceptive, and you took our money, and you were lying, and you were gossiping. They could have said that. He was writing to people that knew him. So we know this is true. Paul's defending his honor and saying, I loved you guys like a mother. But it wasn't just a mother. He also encouraged them like a father. He goes back to the parent word picture, and now he brings in the idea of a father. And he says this, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father delights or deals with his own children. Now, so now he's talking about how he's a mother. Think of that picture. Now he brings in the father visualization, okay? So how does a father deal with his children? This is how Paul dealt with the church, and this is how we should deal with each other and love each other. Paul tells us, this is how I dealt with you. I encouraged you and comforted you, and I urged you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is what a father does. And I get that. I have four boys, and I know these things pretty well. I mean, I understand this is what my job is a father, especially the exhorting and directing. I get that, especially with teenagers. There's directing. There's exhorting that my influence on my boys, it's my job to train them and send them out. You know, that's my job. I get that. And I get that in the church. I have to spend a lot of time, it seems like, exhorting, challenging different ones to step it up in their family, step it up in their parenting, step it up in their marriage, step it up in their church and their relationship with Christ. I have to exhort. And as pastors, I know my co-pastors do as well. It seems it's constant to exhort and to direct and to encourage like a father in the church and in my family. But what's challenging for me is what he says here is that as a father, I'm to comfort. Again, I almost think, well, shouldn't that be over in the mothering section? Right? That's what went through my mind. Where does that come from? I get the other things, being strong and directive, comforting. I think, isn't that the mom's job to comfort? But I know it's not because, again, I'm a dad. It's my job as a dad to comfort. It's our job to comfort one another when people are hurting in the church. It's our job. That's what we do. And I had an example. I asked my son if I could use this example. He said I could. A week ago Friday, my oldest boy, Joseph, he goes to this church down here. I don't think he's here tonight, just getting back from his honeymoon. He got married last Friday. This is my third oldest, Jonathan. He's 17. And he was in the line, and we were praying for Joseph. A number of us were gathered around Joseph right before, 15 minutes before he went on stage to get married. And I was the last one to pray, and I got a little choked up, which is not uncommon. You're praying for your firstborn to get married. And I got choked up, which set off my 17-year-old. He got choked up, and it overwhelmed him. He couldn't stop. He couldn't figure out why. This was new for him. He's a little more of an emotional guy, a little more artsy, and he definitely got choked up, and he couldn't stop, and it was bothering him. He was just bawling at the end of the prayer, and he just was crying. And here's the deal. I knew what to do. As I went over to that boy and I pulled him in and let him sob on my shoulder. I didn't care that all the cool guys walking around were looking like, what's going on here? My 17-year-old son. That was my job. I could care less what people think. And he just sobbed and sobbed. He'd never had a brother get married before. He needed his dad. And that's what Paul said. My job is to comfort. And as pastors, our job is to comfort. And there's been times I could share stories that would break your heart of having to sit across from people who their wives or their husband just cheated on them. They just found out and they're bawling. They're heaving in a restaurant that I'm at. And people are walking by and they can't stop crying. It's time to comfort them. That's what pastors do. That's what Paul did. That's what we should do with each other, right? We need to comfort one another. We need to be an example like a dad would be to his kids. Let's go on to the last. There's one more point after this. Number four, we need to believe the word of God. This is a short point here. Paul praises the church in this regard, which I really like. He praised them because they received what he said as the word of God, the scripture. Paul knew that what he was saying was from God, and he praised him for that. And this is how he says it. He says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I just simply want to say this, that this book is inspired by God. Men wrote it as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe, that this is an inspired book from cover to cover. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is what? God breathed. And we've done teaching on this, and you guys should believe this. You should study this out. You should make sure you're convinced of this, that this book is inspired from God, unlike any other book on the planet. It really is. It really is, and that's what Paul praised them for. I love what Billy Sunday, the old fireball preacher, said. He said, I believe the Bible is the word of God from cover to cover. Anybody say amen to that? I believe it is. We should believe it. Billy Graham, when he was challenged by a good friend of his to say, do you really believe the whole Bible? And Billy Graham was, in his young ministry, was struggling a little bit. And he finally went out in the woods and he's praying to God and he took his Bible and he put it on a stump. And this changed his life, by the way. At this moment, his ministry completely changed. And he prayed this. He said, Almighty God, I don't understand everything written in the Bible, but in faith, I will commit to believe that the Bible is your written word to the world. And he never doubted it from that point on, even if he didn't understand it all. It's from God to the world. And we should believe that as well. If you have doubts, there's lots of good resources. Here's a couple. John Stott's Understanding the Bible, or Lee Strobel. I believe we have some of those in the back. If not, you can get that. That'll help. You should settle this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've taught about it in the past. Let's go to our last point. Paul talks about enduring persecution for God. And the fact is that some days we will experience persecution. Sometimes it's God's will that we suffer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That sometimes it's not just Satan, that's causing us to suffer. Sometimes God's will is that we suffer. And if you don't believe it, it says it right here in 1 Peter 4:19. It says this. It says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. Let's just read this part again. Those who suffer according to God's will. Sometimes suffering is right in the middle of God's will. Sometimes what you're going through is exactly what God has for you. Now, that doesn't mean when you're being stupid and you're getting drunk or you're doing drugs and you're getting in trouble, you say, oh, I'm suffering. It must be from the devil. No, that's just you being stupid. Let's just be honest. But there are times when you're right in the middle of God's will. You're following God. You're loving God. You're in the Bible. You're praying. You're loving on people, and you still suffer. That doesn't mean God doesn't like you. That means God has something better for you. He's going to glorify himself through your suffering. That's what it says in John chapter 9 about the paralytic? I think it was a paralytic. Who sinned, him or his parents, that he should be born? Was it blind? I think it was born blind. Who sinned? And Jesus said, no. This happened so that God might be glorified through his life. Sometimes we suffer, and it's right in the middle of God's will. It says this, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. So now this young church, again, 3 weeks, their lives were changed. They were on fire for Christ. After 3 weeks, Paul wasn't even there anymore. Their leader was gone. Yet they were fired up for Jesus, and they were suffering because of it. The people that persecuted Paul, the people that killed Jesus, were now persecuting this small church, yet they survived and they thrived in the midst of suffering. Again, we don't have many excuses for not following Jesus with our whole heart. These guys were persecuted, yet they continued to serve Jesus. Some will oppose our message. Some of our persecution will come because people don't like our message. And that's what happened with these guys. They didn't like their message, so they persecuted this small church. Paul said, they displease God. Those that persecute you displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Now, this is of the devil right here. When people are trying to stop you or me from preaching the gospel so people can get saved, that's satanic. That's demonic. God's goal is that we preach the gospel so people can get saved. Last verse. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Again, we need to understand, nobody gets away with anything. I hope you know that. We might think they do, and that's discouraging. Somebody steals something of yours and nobody saw it. You think, oh man, that's so frustrating. But just let me share with you again, nobody gets away with anything. Their wrath is being stored up. There will be an account. Everyone will give an account. Everyone will. God sees it all. And the wrath is storing up. God's wrath hasn't come yet, but it will. And you want to bend your knee to Christ now before this day comes. If you haven't humbled yourself and become a Christian, you need to become one tonight. If you haven't repented of your sins and turned to Christ in faith and turned your life around toward him, you need to do that tonight. If you haven't received the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that your sins have been paid for by somebody else who is perfect, that's Jesus. He did that for you. If you haven't received that gift, the free gift of life, you even had his sins pay for your sins. His life, I mean, pay for your sins. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. If you haven't received that gift yet, then what are you waiting for? If you haven't noticed throughout this whole section that we're looking at, what is paramount in Paul's mind? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for your sins. But you have to receive it. You have to repent. Turn to Christ in faith. If you haven't done that, you can come talk to me or talk to one of us. In conclusion, let me just say this. Paul came to a town beat up and bloodied, kicked out of town, embarrassed. He's probably weak physically. He came into this town for 3 weeks. He worked his butt off. He preached the gospel over and over in the synagogue 3 weekends in a row. He made tents to provide food for himself. He told people about the gospel. He discipled people. He changed the world in 3 weeks. Let me conclude with this. What will you do in the next 3 weeks to change your world? Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you that You used him in that short period of time because of his love for you, his faithfulness, his hard work, his love of the gospel. And you've taught us so many things thousands of years later. I pray that you would help us, every one of us, make decisions that we would boldly preach the gospel of God, that we would live lives that please you, that we would love the people of God more than we do now, that we would believe in your word and we'd preach it to people, that we would even endure persecution for you when it comes. God, I pray that everyone in this room would make decisions tonight that could change the world around them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.